One thing that astounds me in the Christian life is seeing the perseverance of Christians in a wide range of circumstances. There are some times when I look at the trouble someone is facing and I think, how are you keeping going in the midst of that? I'd just be sunk under by that trial, but you're holding on. If anything, your faith seems stronger than it had done before. Have you ever seen that? Now, they believe the same thing as other people. They could sign off on a list of beliefs. God's in control. Jesus is coming back. All suffering works for good. But in some people, there seems to be more of an effect of those beliefs than others. It's not just a word on a doctrinal basis. It's a foundation that they build their lives upon. Wouldn't it be great if we could grow in that faith ourselves? Today, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And wonderful words from our Saviour, aren't they? Words that many of us would love to hear spoken to us personally. But the reasons not to be troubled are five beliefs. Five beliefs that when I share them will be pretty obvious. Most of you already believe them as you walked through the door this morning. But they aren't just intellectual ideas to nod your head to. They're meant to be foundations for faith, something to draw sustenance from in the hardships of life. As you listen to these five beliefs, whatever pain you face, you will find a comfort that doesn't take your pain away, but does help you to endure. We'll look at these verses in two sections. First, we're going to ask, what was it that troubled the disciples? Then I'm going to share those five beliefs, those comforting beliefs that Jesus offers to his disciples. But first, we should ask, what does it mean when it says, do not let your hearts be troubled? What was troubling the disciples? Plenty of things could have been playing on their minds, couldn't it? He recently predicted that one of them was going to betray him. Maybe that would have been on their minds. Peter had been told that he was going to deny Jesus three times before the night was out. That could have been playing on his mind. We know from earlier chapters that when they went to Jerusalem, they went knowing that Jesus was going into the lion's den, that he could die. All those things would no doubt have been playing on their minds. Yet Jesus isn't talking about any of those things. You can tell that because none of the solutions fit those problems. How does the Father having many rooms really help them face Judas's betrayal? Or why would Jesus' second coming make a difference when Peter is denying three times? Moreover, we know that Jesus himself was troubled by those things. So in chapter 13, verse 21, he mentions that his spirit, or John mentions that Jesus' spirit was troubled as he spoke of the betrayal of Judas. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweats blood thinking about the cross. So it'd be the height of hypocrisy for Jesus to say, don't let your hearts be troubled, and then be troubled himself. The trouble he's referring to is the main theme of this conversation in John 13-17, sometimes known as Jesus' farewell discourse, because that's what the content is about. It's Jesus talking about him leaving his disciples and what they should do after he's gone. We began chapter 13 by reading, the hour had come for him to leave the world. He's just told them in chapter 13, verse 33, my children, I'll only be with you a little longer. Even to Peter, he said in verse 36, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Now, because this is a conversation and not a sermon, it does kind of meander a bit. You know that from small groups, don't you? There may be the questions, but every so often we go off on a major tangent and the small group leader has to drag us back to where we're meant to be. And that kind of happens in John 13-17. They're talking about this main theme of Jesus going, and then they get sidetracked by Judas's betrayal or something like that. But the big theme is that Jesus is going soon, and how are the disciples going to cope with that? That's the trouble he's referring to. So I guess we could paraphrase it like this. Soon I'm going to leave you. I know that's going to be really upsetting for you. But don't let your hearts be troubled by it. And he gives them five comforts in that situation. Now that means that this passage is particularly relevant to us. If you'd just been talking about, say, Judas's betrayal, well, that would have been very helpful for the disciples for the few days that they had to cope with Judas's betrayal. But it wouldn't be much help for us. Maybe we could apply it in some ways, but it wouldn't be directly relevant. But we're in exactly the same position as the disciples, aren't we? Jesus isn't here. And that causes us all kinds of challenges. In fact, it's the biggest problem you face right now, whether you recognize it or not. If Jesus were here, all your problems would be over. You wouldn't be struggling with your sin. You wouldn't be suffering. You wouldn't be hurt by the sin of others. There'd be no health issues, no war, no money problems. Everything bad stems from the fact that Jesus isn't back. Now, of course, unlike the disciples, we've never experienced the joy of Jesus' physical presence. But his absence still affects us. It's like how an orphan feels about the absence of her parents. Even though she may never have been old enough to have experienced her mother and father in a way that lives in her memory, she still feels the loss of them every day. She was created to have a mum and dad, so when she doesn't have a mum and dad, there's always a sense of loss. And in the same way, we were made for Jesus. And while he's not with us, there's an aching hole inside of us. The world doesn't quite feel right. Jesus' absence is the biggest problem for the church, and it will be until he returns. Yet despite that, Jesus commands his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." That conveys a Greek sentence structure you don't get in English. He's actually commanding the hearts. Normally you command a person, don't you? But he's commanding the hearts here. So it's almost as if he's saying, "Peter's heart, don't be troubled." And it's quite a strong way of speaking. You think, of course, disciples are going to be upset when Jesus leaves them. And yet Jesus commands them, "Do not be troubled." Why not? Well, as we go through these four verses, we're going to see five reasons for comfort. These five comforting beliefs are going to be like medicine that we've got to apply to our troubled hearts. Number one, believe in God the Father. Number two, believe in Jesus. Number three, believe in your heavenly room. Number four, believe in Christ's return. And number five, believe in the way. Let's look at those five beliefs and see the comfort they give us. So that first comforting belief is believe in God the Father. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Now, if you've got an NIV in the footnote, it will say that it could be translated believe in God. There's actually no way of telling. The Greek is exactly the same for both, and we'll come back to that in a moment's time. But first, what does it mean by God? Because it could be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three of them. I think it's very obvious here that he's talking about God the Father, as he goes on to say, "My Father's house," in verse 2. And what is more important is not just who he's talking about, but what believe means. Because believe doesn't just mean believe he exists. The word believe in the Bible is much more active. Sometimes it's translated have faith in or trust in. It's not just I believe God exists. It's I have faith in him to rescue me. Put it like this. Imagine someone's in a fire, they're panicking, and then through the door comes a fireman. And he tries to calm this person down. He says, "Don't panic, believe in me." Now the person wouldn't turn around and say, "What are you on about? Of course I believe you exist." The fireman isn't saying, "Believe I exist, I'm not an apparition of your mind." He's saying, "Believe I can rescue you from this fire." And that's what the disciples have for God. Their hearts are troubled, but they believe in God. They believe he is the fireman that rescues them from the burning chaos of this world. Now, if Jesus meant, as the translation says here, "you believe in God," then what he's saying is you already have faith in God. Keep it up. Your faith's in the right place. God's not going to let you down. If it's meant to be believing God as a command, it's a command to keep trusting in God. Ultimately, there's no real huge difference between the two. The first comforting belief for the disciples is this: there is a God, and if you trust him, he will save you. Now, Christians, we can sometimes behave like atheists, behave like God doesn't exist. If we believe in God, should be a difference in the way we view the world. Yes, this world is full of trouble, especially without Jesus. But there is a God, and he will rescue us from this world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, speaking about himself, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Life is hard, but it's not hard enough to overcome. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. We must believe in God, not just believe he exists, but believe that he can rescue us from this present evil world. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to recognize that that's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about belief. It's not just saying, I'm persuaded of the intellectual argument that God exists. That just simply means you're a theist rather than an atheist. That isn't what the Bible means by belief. The Bible means trusting God for salvation. When you look at the trouble of this world, do you say, God is my hope and my only hope? That's true belief. And it's not just a belief in a general God. You believe in God the Father of the Bible, who has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second comforting belief. We believe in God and we believe in Jesus. Let's finish verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Can you imagine if Peter started this service and said to us, we've had so many troubles and trials in our world, and we come this morning to recognize that we should put our trust in God and that you should also put your trust in me. We'd all be shocked. We'd all go. It would be a terrible thing to say. He'd be putting himself alongside God. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's astonishing. For centuries, the Jews have been told they're to trust God alone. They're not to trust other idols. They're not to trust chariots and swords. They're not to trust themselves. They're not to trust the nations. They're to believe in God and God alone. And Jesus has the audacity to say, believe in God and believe also in me on the same level. Now, he didn't make a slip of the tongue there. He knew what he was saying. You know, whenever that phrase believe in is used in the New Testament, the subject is either Jesus or it's God the Father. No one else can be believed in that manner. He's claiming to be divine. And we've already seen that even in this speech. In verse 19 of chapter 13, he said, you will believe that I am who I am. I am who I am being the name God revealed himself as to Moses in the burning bush. And John hasn't kept this a secret through the book. His opening words in John 1 were to say, the Word was with God and the Word was God. All through this book, it's been clear that Jesus' claim is to be equal to God the Father. Some people have said that the story of Jesus got mythologized over time. So as time went on, people took what was a story of an ordinary teacher who just told people to trust in God, and then they made it mythological. They added these miracles. They added this idea that Jesus claimed to be God. But it was never what he actually claimed. Over hundreds of years, the story changed. But the problem is that this is an eyewitness account. In fact, it's not just an eyewitness account. We've heard earlier on that John's lying against Jesus' back as he's hearing these words. He couldn't be closer. And he tells us that Jesus claims a belief, a faith equal to God's. Now, how does that help a troubled disciple? Well, remember what we said about God. To believe in doesn't just mean to believe in the existence of. Means to have faith in, to trust for salvation. Going back to our panicking person in the fiery building, it's not just one fireman, it's two. God the Father and God the Son. Jesus says, believe in God, believe in me. We're going to rescue you from this present evil age. Again, if you're weighing up the evidence for Christianity, notice that belief in Jesus is deeper than just believing he exists. It's not believing there was a man called Jesus. It's not just believing that there was a good teacher called Jesus. It's not even believing that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died and rose again. Those facts are all good. But to believe in someone is to believe in them to save you. Put your faith in him. Trust him as your savior. Don't just believe he exists, but believe that he can save you. And Christians, when your heart is troubled, you must learn where to settle it. We can rest it firm on the foundation of God the Father, and we can rest it firm on Jesus too. Often our hearts get all unsteady, don't they? Can I trust that I'm going to get through this? Am I going to endure to the end? Or we can bring ourselves back to this truth. Come on, Tim, what are you thinking about? Can't you trust the one who came from heaven to earth to die for you? Can't you trust the one who found you when you were a sinner and gave you eternal life? Can't you trust the one who made all these great promises that he fulfilled time and time again? You may not understand what he's doing in every circumstance of your life, but you know who he is, and so you can trust him whatever trouble may come. So we believe in God the Father, we believe in the Son. By the way, if you're wondering where the Holy Spirit's gone, he does come up in verse 16, but we're just not there yet. For now, Jesus speaks of the Father and of the Son. We must believe in them both. Fine, but what are we believing they're going to do? What do we have faith that they're going to do for us? Well, thirdly, you believe in your heavenly room. Verse 2. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Now, I'm aware, if you're one of those people who reads the Old King James Version, that it kind of famously says here that there are many mansions in heaven. And it might seem like a bit of a step down to go from mansions to rooms. Firstly, that is just a terrible translation. I'm not sure whether the word mansions meant something else in the 1600s, but that's not the point. Because the point isn't it's a really big place. The point is who it's with. You've got a room in my Father's house. It's the difference between saying, here, you can stay in this nice house in the countryside, maybe a mansion, and saying, I've got you a room in Buckingham Palace. What's amazing there is who you are with. Jesus is saying, don't worry, I've got a room for you, a room with your name on in my Father's house. Now, I don't think we're meant to be evaluating how big's the room going to be and all these kind of things. The point is, be with God forever. Jesus is saying, don't worry that God's going to turn you away. There are many rooms in my Father's house. There are rooms sufficient for anyone who wants to come. And he also promises that he's going there to prepare a place for you. There will be a place if you trust in Jesus with your name on. Many of you might remember when I went off to Palermo on the way home. I turned up to the gate with my ticket, expecting to be just ushered onto the plane, only to be told that there wasn't room on the plane, that they'd overbooked it. I had to wave off the rest of my friends as they went back to Manchester while I sat in Palermo, wondering if I was ever going to get off this blessed island. It's not going to be like that with Jesus. We're not going to get to heaven and find out that it's overbooked, that we didn't quite meet the great. No, you have a booking that will never be taken away. If you've trusted in Jesus, your room is ready and waiting for the second that you need it. Christians, perhaps in the troubles of this world, you sometimes doubt. Maybe Jesus isn't really going to forgive my sin. Maybe I'm just too evil. Jesus wants to grab you by the shoulders, look you in the eye and say, I have got a room for you. It's not going anywhere. The only way that room could disappear is if God the Father and me, God the Son, broke our promises. And that is something we never do. Trust in me and you will have a room in my Father's house. If you aren't a believer, that promise isn't yours yet. Jesus saved this promise for when Judas left the room deliberately. The Father's house, though, does have many rooms. There's room enough for you, but you've got to accept the invitation. Jesus says, would you like me to book you in a room for eternal life, eternal joy in the presence of my Father? If you do, turn from your sin and trust in me alone for salvation, and that room is yours. So we've had believe in God the Father, believe in Jesus, believe in your heavenly room. The fourth comforting truth is believing Christ's return. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The great hope of the Christian is the return of Christ. He's gone. He's gone to prepare a place for us, but he is coming back. And when he does, he will take us to be where he is. How does that help us when our hearts are troubled? Well, it means this present evil world is not our home. We're destined for the kingdom of Jesus. We're here for a while, but only for a while. Christ will return one day and take us out of this world to a renewed world, the world as it was meant to be. Now, there's much in our present world to love, but there's much pain too. In some pain, we can see a light at the end of the tunnel. You may be suffering right now, but you know it's going to end soon. Maybe you got a toothache and you know you're booked into the dentist. So you've just got to endure for a week that toothache. And that's a little easier than not knowing when it's ever going to be sorted. Well, much trouble in this life can seem to have no end. The chronic pain that's only going to get worse and worse as life goes on. The loneliness that may never be totally overcome. The pain of seeing a loved one ruining their life with little hope that they will get on the right path. Some struggles are lifelong. And if this life was all there was, there wouldn't be a happy ending for every problem. But there is a hope beyond this the grave and beyond this present evil age. We've just got to hang on till our Saviour returns. We've just been watching the film Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers. And in it, a small army are left to defend the fortress of Helm's Deep. In the morning, the wizard Gandalf's going to come with reinforcements and win them the victory. They've just got to hold on for that one night, no matter what is thrown at them. And that's what life is like for the Christian. The night will be hard. Our life will be hard. But the morning is coming. Christ is going to return and with a word of his mouth slay all his enemies. Now, the other thing this highlights is that our hope is not just in a vague heaven, but it's in Jesus himself. We're not just hoping for a room in a heavenly hotel. We're awaiting the return of Jesus. All the blessings of heaven are nothing compared to being in his presence. My grandmother and grandfather were engaged before the Second World War, and he was gone basically the whole war. So when war ended, as joyful as it was that war was over and all the other blessings that came with it, the great joy for my grandmother was that finally my grandfather was coming home to be married to her. That was her primary joy in the midst of all the other little joys. And it's the same for a Christian. Yeah, there's the joy that our bodies will be better, that we'll be reunited with loved ones. But the big hope, the big joy, is that Jesus will be here. Jesus will come back. Now, for the disciples, they'd have obviously felt the loss of Jesus. Imagine what it must have been like to, whenever you've got a problem, you can just ask Jesus the answer. It would make life so much easier, wouldn't it? They'd miss him immensely. But there is a sense, as we said before, that we miss Jesus too. Even though we've never experienced the joy of being in his presence, we feel the lack of it. Just like my grandmother hadn't experienced the joy of being married and still missed it because it wasn't there yet. So we miss that unity with Jesus. But he tells us with certainty, I am coming back. And that can be our hope in the darkness. Peter mentioned hallelujah at the start of the service. Praise the Lord, a really common phrase. In the early church, another common phrase was Maranatha, which is a one-word prayer that translates to, Our Lord, come. That should be constantly on our lips. Your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come back. And we know that one day he will answer that prayer. Just as surely as he's gone to prepare a place, so surely is he coming back to take us there. So those are four comforting beliefs. Believe in God the Father. Believe in Jesus. Believe in your heavenly room. Believe in Christ's return. Now, all those are good gifts, but they're no good if we can't ever get to them to receive them. Last week, we went for a walk. The kids were tired, so Nat and I looked on the map. We'd also gone the wrong way a little bit, and we're trying to figure out how to solve the problem of the day. And we looked on the map, and there was this bird hide that was up ahead next to a road with car parking there. And so I said, I'll go on ahead and get the car and drive it to this bird hide, and then we can get the kids in the car and we can go home. The problem was that the path to the bird hide wasn't there anymore. A farmer just kind of let the path disappear. So it was covered in this peaty mud that if a kid stepped in, it would just go right up to the top of their legs. And the end of it was a bolted gate, which they would struggle to get over. We knew where we wanted to go, but we couldn't actually go there. The way wasn't clear. And we may look at this future and say, I long to be at that heavenly room, but how do I get there? How do I keep going from this point to that point? And the final truth Jesus wants to share is, believe in the way. Verse 4, you know the way to the place where I'm going. You may not think you do. You may think, I'm not sure of the route, but he's made it very clear. He will say more clearly in verse 6, which we'll think about more next week, I am the way. He's the path. He's the way. If we believe in him, this wonderful future will be ours. It's not an incredibly difficult path to figure out. It's dead certain. Believe in Jesus and you will have eternal life. We go back to Nat on the path. I'd run off into the distance and Nat's there with the three kids. And the path is starting to become unclear. But since I hadn't come back, she just kind of ploughed on, knowing that if I'd kept going, then she must eventually get to me if she keeps going. And I hope to goodness, having ran back to the car and brought it back, that they weren't going to have got lost in the middle so that I'd never see them ever again. And then just saw them on the horizon. They kept going on that path. And I was able to jump over the fence, get absolutely caked in mud and get the kids back to the car. And it's the same with Jesus. We know the way. And it may seem to the road gets difficult. We've just got to keep going because we know it's the way to eternal life. It may have been a little bit easier when we first got saved to trust in that way. And it may be a little harder now, but we know what it is. And we know if we keep on it, we will have eternal life. We may start to think, well, maybe I'd be better off with a bit of legalism or a bit of living for pleasure or just give up life altogether. But if we keep walking with Jesus through the pain, we will have eternal life. And if you don't know Jesus, I point you on that way now. He is the way. Most of us know how painful this world can be. And even worse, we look at ourselves and we see how far we fall short and we think, could I do this? But he is the way. If you trust in him, turning from your sin and believing he's the only way to be saved, you will have eternal life. If you keep plodding on, trusting in him. So as we close, hear those words of Jesus again. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Yes, there is much trouble in this life when Jesus is absent. But don't let your hearts be tossed around by circumstances. Build on the solid foundation of these five comforting beliefs. Believe in God the Father. You don't believe in a world of randomness. You believe your Father is on the throne and that he is holding you through. Believe in Jesus. Remind yourself of all that he has done and all that he is for you. Believe in your heavenly room. Treat it like a date in the diary that you know is going to come. Not just a vague idea, but a reality to build your life around. Believe in Christ's return. Trust that you're not going to be alone forever, but that your heavenly husband is coming soon to take you back home. And finally, believe in the way. Believe that if you keep with Jesus, you will have eternal life. With those five comforting foundations, amidst all the sufferings of this world, you will have a solid foundation to weather any storm. You know the place. The way to the place where Jesus is going. Stick with him, and one day you'll have the joy of being with him forevermore.